Well, for those of you who are here last week, we began a series that's actually a concept that has been taught for many years now, a number of years. I came across it a good number of years ago from a guy named Rick Warren. As I told you last week, I quote from different people. I use different materials. That doesn't always mean that I agree with everything that they say or do. But I would just imagine that there are many of us in this room who don't agree on certain points. I mean, that's just the human condition, right? But, you know, if we agree on the core things and we know the Lord, then often we can take good things from others who have discovered some things. And so years ago, I discovered this entire study or process, evaluation tool called SHAPE. And I kind of defined last week what it is. I'll do that again here in just a moment. But this entire series is designed to help each one of us know how God has uniquely shaped us. Not us corporately, us individually. God has shaped you in a very unique way that really no one else is shaped like you spiritually. There are certain components of you that make you incredibly unique and are specifically designed to help you to do what God has called you to do. And yet I've discovered over the years that few, hardly any Christians ever really understand how God has put them together. From time to time, we'll get little bits and pieces that might be helpful, but we never kind of get an overall, overarching picture of who we are. So this series, I think, will be very helpful. If you've been through something like this before, it'll be a good refresher. If you've never really spent some time on this, though, if you've never sunk your teeth into some of these things, I think they'll be incredibly beneficial to you. So let's kind of roll up our sleeves and get into it. The part two that we're going to be dealing with today is entitled Spiritual Gifts. Now, the word shape, of course, we turn it vertically and we make an acrostic out of it. And each one of those letters represents a particular component that makes you who you are. So obviously, we begin with the first letter, S. So we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts today. We won't do it all today because there's a number of things that we need to cover in dealing with this very first letter. So it'll take us a couple of weeks or so to get through this. But I want to talk about how when you discover your spiritual gift, and notice I've also given room for gifts, you may have more than one spiritual gift. When you discover that gift, it's kind of like opening up a gift from heaven. Actually, that's what it is. It's just like a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. You unwrap it, and there it is, this wonderful gift that somebody has picked out for you that was especially for you. They've probably given some thought to and effort to finding something that just matches who they know you are and what you're about. Well, God does the very same thing for every believer. And so we're going to be beginning our discussion today of the very first letter in beginning to understand how each one of us is shaped. Now, let me remind us of just a few things before we get into the new material today. You, as I said a while ago, were shaped to make a difference for time and eternity. So here's the deal. My life, your life, obviously has effect here and now. But what we often forget is that our lives do more than affect time. Our lives have the unique quality of affecting eternity. God has shaped you so that you kind of enter the water like a rock thrown into a pond, for instance. And that epicenter would be your life. And then your life makes a splash into time and eternity. And it sends out these ripples. What you do affects other people, whether you want it to or not. Now, what you do can either affect people for the positive, or it can affect people for the negative. But I promise you, your life affects other people. Even your lack of activity affects other people. For instance, if God's called you to do a particular ministry and you won't do it, or you're not doing it, then the people that could be positively impacted by the ministry that God has called you to do are not being impacted. So even your lack of activity is still sending out ripples into time and eternity. So you must see yourself as this. I must see myself as this change agent. And this is not just, by the way, motivational talk from a preacher who just needs to say something to kind of get the folks to listen. This is actually what God's Word teaches and experience proves. We all affect one another. And it's more than just for time. It's for eternity. I gave you a quote from Michelangelo last week. It's on your handout today. The greater danger for most of us is not that our aim is too high and we miss it, he said, but that it is too low and we reach it or we hit it. That's the great danger in the Christian walk. Not that you're aiming too high. Now, we don't want to consistently aim so high that we're always missing. But the real danger is that we aim too low and we hit it. I think God would much rather us aim too high and constantly miss, but we would, in the end, hit much higher than we would if we're aiming low. And yet I think the average Christian really doesn't think that they have much to offer to the body of Christ other than just being a member of it. And if that's where you are so wrong. You are so terribly wrong. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is anemic as it is. Now, I believe there are other reasons. I think pastors have grown very apathetic. They've grown very comfortable and cowardly. And so they just won't talk about things and lead their people to do things that they ought to, that might even put them in controversial spots. Speaking of that, I want to thank all of you who came to the rally this week at the Capitol on Tuesday. I thought we had a fantastic crowd. Now, since there are 1.3 million self-professed evangelical Christians in Oklahoma, that's a third of the state. If we'd only had 1%, we'd have had 13,900 Christians there. If we'd had 10%, we'd have had 139,000 Christians. Well, our crowd was not near that big. But it was a good-sized crowd. It was a great rally. It got really cold on Tuesday. We had some friends here from Wisconsin. If you've ever heard of Matt Truella, I think, in fact, he may have even spoken here before. But he is known for understanding and teaching about the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, which is a really important thing we need to understand. But I looked at him and I kind of stuck my tongue out and said, see, we got cold weather in Oklahoma too. And they were freezing to death because our cold here is very wet cold, as you know. So it was pretty cold. By the time they got to me, and I didn't even know for sure that I'd be speaking because they had so many speakers, which is often kind of a frustration to me. They make these rallies, have too many speakers, and they kind of go too long. But everybody was freezing. But they told me, said, look, you got to speak at the end. You got to kind of help us wrap it up. And so I took 3.5 or 4 minutes. I know that's hard for you to believe, but 3.5 or 4 minutes, and tried to kind of bring us back to who we are and what we're trying to do. But thank you for being there. And please join us when we do other events like this. Be a part of these efforts, whether it's the God's Voice Conference that's coming up here. It'll be here at Fairview, not very far from now, or these rallies or other things. Please join. You say, well, I don't know how to do it. Well, then just come and stand with someone else who may have been here before or done it before. It's okay. But we want you to be a part. So anyway, I believe that since the church is not being challenged, is not being equipped, the church has become rather anemic in a lot of ways. Because we have buildings filled with people who they're saved and they want to make a difference, but they don't really think they can. I mean, who am I? I'm just a carpenter. I've had people tell me before, who am I? I'm just a carpenter. Who am I? I'm just a mechanic. Who am I? I'm just this. I'm just that. And I look at them and say, you don't think that there's more to you than that? And by the way, if there weren't, you don't think the church could ever utilize mechanics? You don't think the church could ever utilize carpenters or whatever the particular skill is that this person has? We must stop seeing ourselves as just kind of a one-dimensional, well, I'm just this. No, you are many things, as we will see in this series. I also gave you a quote from the great Christian C.S. Lewis, who kind of summed it up. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We settle for far less than what God wants us to be. Now, I don't know that we'll ever have success as the world defines success, but that's not important. In fact, someone was introducing me on I believe it was Wednesday night. That's why I wasn't here, was on Wednesday night. I spoke at an abolitionist meeting, and they introduced me, and they said, well, you know, Dan ran for governor, and one of the people there that was saying this had been part of the campaign. They said, well, but we lost the race, but, you know, a lot of good things happen. And they're right. But when I got up, I said, look, it's not important whether or not we won or lost the race. What's important is that we ran the race. And that's what we're called to do as believers. We are called to run the race. The world's definition of what winning and losing is, I have found, is often the exact opposite of heaven's definition of what winning and losing are. So you and I are called to be in this race. Unfortunately, for most of us, we just stay in the slums. We'd just soon make mud pies in the slum, using C.S. Lewis's imagery, rather than even imagining what it would be like to go to the beach and build sandcastles. See, we just don't think right. We aim low and we hit it. Now, last week I talked about our kingdom purpose. I've put it back into your outline because I wanted you to have it. So if you ever wanted to refer back to it when you're rethinking all this material. And I only leave blanks in these, not because I couldn't print it all out. I just leave blanks because I really do believe as you write things down, you greatly enhance the learning process. It's one thing to see it. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to write it. It's another thing to feel it. But if you can combine all of those senses and actions in the learning process, you greatly enhance your ability for God to take what we're talking about and seize you at your heart level and even at the head level. So that's why I leave these blanks. You fill in the blanks. But what is the kingdom purpose? Your specific contribution to the body of Christ within your generation that causes you to totally depend on God and authentically display His love toward others, all through the expression of your unique shape. And if you remember last week, I reminded you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're all familiar with verses 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, it's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then you have verse 10, and verse 10 tells you the reason that God saved you. Verses 8 and 9 tell you how He saved you, but verse 10 tells you why He saved you, at least one of the reasons. It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And remember, I told you that that word workmanship literally comes from the Greek word poema, which means work of art. Now, I'm not saying that you're a work of art. Some of you might look at me and say, well, you're anything but a work of art. You're a piece of work, all right, but you're not a work of art. But here's the deal. God says you are a work of art. Now, you may not feel like a work of art, but friends, that's because your feelings have not lined up with the facts of God's word. You don't feel your way into faith. You don't feel your way into faithfulness. Here's what you do. You faith your way into the right feelings. You faithful yourself into the right lifestyle. That's what you do. But many of us are sitting around waiting for an opportunity, or we're waiting for something. It's like a guy one time got up, I read the story of him. He said, Lord, if you want me to share the gospel with someone today, please give me a sign. Let me know. I don't want to mess things. So give me a sign. So he goes through the day and he gets on the bus and nothing's really happened. And then he sits down on the bus and he sits down beside someone he doesn't know, and this dear lady is just bawling her eyes out. And finally, he just couldn't take it anymore, and he said, well, ma'am, could I help you? And she said, well, I lost my job, my husband left me, my kids are in trouble, all this. She gives him this horrible, horrible story, and then on top of it, she said, and I just think that surely God wants to know me, and I'm just really wondering how I could connect to God. And this Christian bowed his head and said, Lord, is this a sign? I mean, for Pete's sake! Come on, man. But we're all waiting for this sign, or we're all waiting for this, you know, momentous moment in our lives. No, I'm telling you, they're happening all around us. There are people whose lives desperately need a touch from God, and you may be the very agent for that. You're not the one who can fix whatever it is or minister to their particular hurt, but God uses you as the agent to do that. Trust me, I know. There have been times when I was either preaching or teaching or whatever I was doing, and I just felt like it was one of the worst I'd ever done. And then someone comes up to me and says, "You cannot believe how I needed to hear that." Wednesday night when I spoke at that event, I didn't know what the others had spoken. I knew that what I was going to say would be slightly controversial with some of the people in the room, but I didn't know what had been spoken or what had happened. So I got up and I just delivered the goods, what I had come, what was on my heart, what was on my mind. And when I got finished, I had people come up to me and say, "You cannot believe how perfectly timed what you had to say was for this entire conference." Comes to find out they'd been fighting and fussing and all kinds of stuff back and forth. And that was one of my primary points. So we never know. How God may use us. And I'm telling you, friends, there are more of you than there are ordained preachers. But you are a preacher. You're preaching a message every day, all day long, to people that you don't even realize are reading and listening to your sermons. The sum total of Fairview Baptist Church cannot be Paul Blair and or secondly Dan Fisher. I mean, even if it was, then all a church could ever get done is what a handful of staff members could do. And yet we've come to believe that the pastor and or multiple staff are the hired guns to do the ministry for the church. Well, even if that was true, then the ministry of that particular church would be limited to what that handful of people could do. No, instead, God has empowered you as a work of art to do His work. So every believer then is uniquely shaped for service in God's kingdom plan. Every believer, we ended with this last week, will give an account to God for how they use their shape to serve in His kingdom plan. And then I define what the shape really stands for: spiritual gifts, heart's desires, abilities and talents, personality type, and experiences in life. We're going to talk about every one of those. We're going to talk about how each one of those uniquely equips you in ways that others are not equipped. Now, you may choose not to use that. You may choose to do nothing with it. But that's your loss, but it's also our loss. Collectively, it's the body of Christ's loss if you do not utilize and put to work the different parts of your shape. So we're going to revisit this over and over and over as we move through it, and you'll come to where you just know what each one of these is just by the fact that you've heard it over and over. But that's what these all are. And understand that every one of them is critical in not only your walk with the Lord, but in how God's going to use you. Now, as I said, the person who came up with the whole concept of the shape course and study and program is Rick Warren. Regardless of what you agree or disagree with him on some of the things that he said or done, he's right when he says this. Listen to what he says. If you don't understand your shape, you end up doing things that God never intended or designed you to do. When your gifts meet the role you play in life, you feel like a square peg in a round hole. This is frustrating, both to you and to others. Not only does it produce limited results, it is also an enormous waste of your talents, time, and energy. So when I think that is supposed to say when your gifts do not meet the role you play in life, you feel like a square peg in a round hole. Sorry about the words left out. The point that he's making here is that God has uniquely designed you to serve a certain way in His kingdom. And if you don't find what that is, you're going to really be spiritually frustrated for the rest of your life. And probably not nearly as fruitful. So then let's dig in. Spiritual gifts. What does the Bible say about spiritual gifts? Now, I must tell you that for a good portion of my Christian walk, I didn't even know anything about spiritual gifts. I'd never heard a sermon on spiritual gifts. I'd never heard a lesson on spiritual gifts, as far as I can remember. And in a Baptist church growing up, probably they avoided it because they're afraid to go Pentecostal. And they're scared to death of that. And honestly, I'd never heard much about the Holy Spirit. Typically, we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about it as if He is an it, when the Bible always gives a personal pronoun to the Holy Spirit because He is a person, the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead. You don't have to fear the Holy Spirit. He's a gentleman. He's going to do everything that is consistent with God's word and God's nature, God's character, the Godhead himself. But I'd never heard anything really about the Holy Spirit. I'd read about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, but I didn't know anything about it. And I sure didn't know anything, not only about him, I didn't know what he does. So Baptists for years just kind of strayed away from this. And then the charismatic renewal or movement kind of began to sweep through the church. And so there were some things that were done in that that were probably not what they should have been and were wrong, and maybe some doctrinal error, but no more wrong than an old, dead, dried up Baptist church. I mean, I decided many, many years ago that I'd rather have to ride tight rein on a horse that I can't handle than to try to spur a dead one to get up and do something. So understand that if you got to pick one or the other, I'd rather have more excessive life than I would be excessive death. Wrong's wrong, no matter which side of the scale you're on. So I never heard much about spiritual gifts. And so this was all a big breakthrough in my life. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now he's not saying stupid. He's not saying dumb. He's not questioning anybody's intelligence. What he is talking about, though, is knowledge. See, I can be incredibly smart, but as long as no one teaches me anything, I don't have a lot of information and knowledge to use the intelligence with. I mean, I have to have some information. And what Paul is saying here is, you cannot, you meaning Christians, church, the church at Corinth, but this applies to all Christians everywhere, you cannot afford to be ignorant when it comes to the subject of spiritual gifts, and yet most of us are. Listen to great preacher and theologian F.B. Meyer. He said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another. And the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, and the lower we stoop, the more we get." He's exactly right. God has placed things at our level. They're on shelves, all right. They're on the lower ones. And the more we stoop, the greater our experience is, and the more we find out about how we fit into God's plan. So, if you're one who's kind of Baptist to the bone, which I am doctrinally, but if you're Baptist to the bone, and you don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit, and you don't talk about spiritual gifts, fine. Then you just stand there upright and refuse to bow before God and the work of God's Spirit in you, and you'll live a pretty dried up, unfruitful life. But if you're willing to say, you know what, maybe I need to bend a little bit. Maybe I need to become more pliable in God's hands, you'll find that incredible things happen. In a book about the gifts of the Spirit, now, you'll often find people numbering how many gifts of the Spirit there are. Some will say there are 19, as Leslie Flynn here did in their book. But some will say there are 20, some say 21. There's different numbers. I'm not sure that there's a limit to the numbers of spiritual gifts, because there's so many different dimensions that each one can function within. So the spiritual gifts, we're going to identify them in Scripture, but you understand that how each gift works within you may be different than the way the same gift would work in someone else. But in the book, it's important, he says, "You are a gifted child of God. Since you are also given an outlet for your gift, you are a minister too. Most of you do not consider yourselves ministers. You think that's me." No, that's us. "For every gift he bestows, the Spirit has planned a sphere of service. Thus, no child should have an inferiority complex. Rather, awareness that he is a gifted child with an area of ministry should meet every child of God's psychological need to feel wanted and to possess a sense of worth." This is what I've been saying here. You're not just a mechanic. You're not just a carpenter, or you're not just, you know, a nurse, or just a doctor, or just a teacher, or whatever it is that you do, accountant, attorney, maybe you're just an accountant. I mean, an attorney. But anyway, other than lawyers, everybody else has some worth in this world. So, anyway, you're not just that. You are gifted. God has adopted you into His family, and you're important to what He's doing. So then, your spiritual gifts, understand, are the primary key to fulfilling God's kingdom purpose He has set aside just for you. I'll use myself as an example. Now, some of my gifts are obvious, some of them are not, because I've discovered over the years multiple gifts that God has given me. Some of them I use better than others. Some of them I'm more faithful to use. But I can tell you that I would have not been able to have done in God's kingdom what He wanted me to do had I not been able to identify some of the gifts that I have. Now, because of my role, I think God probably made my discovery of some of my gifts a little more dramatic than He did in my discovery of other gifts that I know that I have. See, some of the gifts, the spiritual gifts that I have, I've discovered through service, and all of a sudden I begin to realize, man, I seem to have this kind of supernatural ability to function in this area. But when I was called to preach, it was probably the most dramatic spiritual experience I ever had. Not the most important, because my conversion, my new birth was the most important. But I got to tell you, I think my call to preach was far more dramatic in my life. Now, I've discovered other spiritual gifts that I have, and the discovery was wonderful, but it wasn't highly dramatic. But my call to preach was, and then eventually I discovered that I also had a gift to teach, which I would have never picked either one of those for me, because I didn't want either one, and I told God so. And I told Him that He had messed up somehow and sent me someone else's mail, and that I'd be happy to return to sender. I didn't want either one of these gifts. And I ran for a number of years in my life, and was so frustrated because I was trying to cut a deal with God. I was serious. I was committed. And so I was trying to do everything else in the church that a young man can do except for what I was called to do. And it was a pretty miserable experience for me. And I think for everybody else, it was really miserable. Of course, then I started preaching and I made everybody just sick. So it doesn't matter which way you go. If you're going to be obedient to God, who knows the effect. But anyway, I could have never functioned within the body of Christ like I have. I've been preaching since I was 16 and I'm 60. So 44 years. Been a Christian since I was 8. 52 years. But I've been actively serving. I was actually actively serving even before I started preaching my very earliest sermons. But let's just go from 16. I would have not had the 44 years of service within the body of Christ as I have had if I didn't know what my spiritual gift or gifts were. Because I certainly couldn't use them if I didn't know I had them. The same is true for you, friend. The same is true for every one of us. And so my gift is the primary key that shows me how I can fit within God's kingdom purpose. You're not just saved to go to heaven. You're saved to display heaven now. God didn't just save you to put you in heaven. He saved you to put heaven in you. There's a big difference. It's the difference in what Charlie was talking about a while ago. Converts versus disciples. The Great Commission does not call us to go forth and make converts. Jesus said, go make disciples. It's a big, big difference. So, what is a spiritual gift? What in the world am I talking about? Well, in case you've never done much study on spiritual gifts, we need to know what a spiritual gift is, because spiritual gifts are not certain things. And so, I think it's best to start by identifying what a spiritual gift is not. Okay, so first of all, spiritual gifts are not abilities and talents. Now, I know that you may know that, but I think it's very important that you understand that. I have had people tell me for years, you've already heard me say this, but they've come up to me, they said, well, Dan, you know, I can't get in front of the crowd and preach or teach. I don't have that ability. I don't play a musical instrument. I don't sing. So I don't know that there's any place in the church for me. Well, first of all, playing an instrument or singing is not a spiritual gift to begin with. That's an ability. That's a talent. Now, please understand, we're greatly thankful for those who can play instruments and who can sing. That's wonderful. They're a blessing to the church. And they can take that talent and harness it with a spiritual gift and do great things with it. But singing and playing instruments in and of themselves are not spiritual gifts. They're natural talents. Just like Gary Davis, one of my best friends in the world, has athletic ability. Gary is an old, decrepit man now, but there was a time when he was athletically engaged. And I have pretty good eye-hand coordination, that kind of stuff, but I was never a great athlete because, number one, I didn't play a lot of sports, so I didn't hone those skills. But I've played a little bit of sports with Gary, and he's incredible. And what really makes me mad is he's like my cousin Raymond that could fish. Remember the message a few weeks ago? Didn't matter what he did, no matter where he fished, he caught fish. I could fish right beside him. He'd catch the fish. I could even use his gear, and he'd still catch the fish. Well, Gary's the kind of guy that no matter what sport it is that he does, he's really good at it. He's dumb as a well rope, but he's really talented athletically. Now, here's the deal. That is definitely a talent. He's very talented. He's a great golfer, great basketball player, was, I think, quarterback, high school, football. Everything he does, he's always really good at. But those are talents. Those are natural abilities. Now, he can harness those and use a spiritual gift, but spiritual gifts are not abilities and talents. Secondly, spiritual gifts are not personality traits. Well, he's real bold. So that must be his spiritual gift, boldness. Well, I've known people in church that were terrible people. I guess their spiritual gift was messing up everybody else's lives, right? No. Personality traits are not spiritual gifts. Now, remember, in shape, there's a P in the word shape. That deals with personality type. That is a part of who you are and a critical part, but that's not a spiritual gift. And then spiritual gifts are not the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. When Paul mentions all of the fruit of the Spirit, and by the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit. I've seen some fruity people who claim to be Christian, and they were fruits, but there is no fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, the fruit of the Spirit should be displayed in all of our lives. It's the Christ-like attitude that the Holy Spirit causes to work within us that, you know, gives us patience and endurance and love and all those things. But those are not spiritual gifts. So if somebody is really patient and loving, you say, well, that's their spiritual gift. No, that's the fruit of the Spirit being produced in their life. That's through obedience. But that's not a spiritual gift. I've known preachers that were some of the meanest guys I've ever known. In fact, one of the great preachers from history said that he preached better when he was mad. He was a better preacher when he was mad. Well, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. But he found out that in using his gift, if he could add a little grit to it, it seemed to help him with his spiritual gift. I don't know how that all works. But anyway, here's the thing. The fruit of the Spirit is not your spiritual gift. So then, pray tell, what is a spiritual gift then? Well, here it is. A spiritual gift is a special and specific ability or skill given supernaturally to every believer by the Holy Spirit to perform a specific function within the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. That's a rather long definition, but there's some important parts to it. First of all, a spiritual gift is very specific. You can know what it is and you can define it. It's special in that the way it works in you, the Holy Spirit handpicked this gift for you, and it works very uniquely in you. Also, the spiritual gift is supernatural. It happens after you're saved. Nobody who's not a Christian has any spiritual gifts. They have talents and abilities, but they don't have spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts come after conversion. Okay? So they're supernatural. Every believer has a spiritual gift. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But here's the thing. They help you to fit within the body of Christ. And if you have a spiritual gift to do something, you can do it with ease and effectiveness. Those two words are very important. I've had a lot of people say to me, Dan, you seem to be able to teach God's word with some fluidity. It just seems to kind of come to you fairly easily. Well, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that goes on behind the curtain, a lot of study and, you know, trying to discover what God's word says. But they're right. Because see, one of my spiritual gifts is teaching. So yes, I am able to perform that role within the body of Christ if I'm faithful with ease and effectiveness. Now, what I've taught has often made people really mad at me, and so I've learned how to dodge hymn books and other things that fly through the air at times. So it isn't easy that way, but I can do it with ease and effectiveness. Same thing with preaching. And you got to understand, many of you do not know me all that well, and you certainly didn't know me when I was a kid, but at least I was convinced I was an introvert. And I still show signs when you do the personality tests. I still show some strong signs of introversion. Now, I know that seems crazy to you because you see my public face. But actually, I'm far more comfortable with me, myself, and I. I mean, out of all the people I've ever met, I like myself the best. So I just soon spend more time with him. Oh, I'm kidding around. You know that. But my point is, I was terrified about speaking in front of a crowd. I've already told you before, the oral book report that English teachers made us give every year in junior high and high school is positive proof that all English teachers will burn in hell. But other than that, it just terrified me. It just terrified me. And I dreaded the day every year. I'd mark it on my calendar, and that was the worst day of the year for me because I'd get in front of the class and talk. And now here God plays the ultimate, you know, cosmic joke and calls me to preach, right? But see, the gift helps me to do it with ease and effectiveness. So that's what a spiritual gift is. So why are we given spiritual gifts? And I put the S there because everyone has at least one spiritual gift. There's no guarantee of multiple gifts, but I have found the more faithful a Christian is, typically the more spiritual gifts they are given. And they'll discover those through their faithful service. So why are we given spiritual gifts? Well, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 12:7, you might want to write this one down, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Notice, each one, not some, each one, for the profit of all. Your spiritual gift was given to you so you could bless everybody else. Ephesians 4:12. He's talking about gifted people that are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So here's the deal. God gave you the spiritual gift or gifts that you have, not for you. They're not for your elevation. They're not for your glorification. They're not for you to say, looky here what I've got. See, that's what the Corinthian Christians were doing with the gift of speaking in languages they didn't know. And Paul rebukes them for it. They were showing off. And Paul said, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not what your gift is for. Stop doing that in church. Now, that could be said of any spiritual gift that we're abusing. The point is, the gift is not for you. So if Christ came not to receive ministry, but to minister to others, then so shouldn't we? I mean, when he says, I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister to others, that ought to be our attitude. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2:5-8. When he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, that he came and humbled himself even to the cross, right? Well, this is what we're to be. But notice what happens. After he does this, notice, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Notice what God's plan works, how God's formula works. Humble yourself, exaltation comes. You say, well, now, Dan, that's speaking of Jesus. Well, that is true. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:11-12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6. No doubt remembering that very conversation with the Lord when he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. In his time. Now, none of us serves so we can be elevated or promoted, because if we're doing that, then there's no humility in it and it'll backfire. But if we serve God out of sincerity and with a servant's heart, you know what God says he will do? He will elevate us. He will exalt us. And the prime example is Jesus. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, Jesus says it, and Peter comes back to reinforce it. If you and I, in fact, 1 Peter 5, 6 is one of my verses that I constantly remind myself of as I move through life. If you will humble yourself under God's mighty hand, in his time he'll exalt you. It's only God. Now, let me take just a moment here. I think I'm going to be able to do all this. I need to tell you this story, though. When I was a young man in the ministry, I was raised by Free Will Baptist parents, and we were Free Will Baptist because a Free Will Baptist preacher had won my dad to the Lord when he was 35. So we went to a Free Will Baptist church. I'm saved right before that, baptized in an old General Baptist church. Some people call them hard shell Baptists, if you know what those are. But I was called to preach when we were attending that Free Will Baptist church. And when I first started preaching, I'm a Free Will Baptist preacher. In fact, I was preaching quite a bit. And so at the age of 18, I was ordained. Even though I wasn't pastoring a church, I was an ordained Free Will Baptist preacher. Now, eventually, I had some doctrinal issues, and I love those people, and they're wonderful, but I couldn't in good faith remain that, and so I eventually turned in my credentials and became a part of Dr. Bill Bennett's staff at First Baptist Fort Smith, and eventually became a Southern Baptist, which, of course, today, I'd almost be embarrassed to be a Southern Baptist for the stuff that the Southern Baptists are doing. But anyway, that's kind of my life. But here's the deal. There was a Free Will Baptist preacher. His first name was George, and he was kind of one of the leaders among the Free Will Baptists in Western Arkansas, and I really looked up to him. And he was constantly trying to get me to take a particular path in my life, one that people around me were saying was not the right path. He wasn't wanting to do me anything wrong, but he wanted me to go to Free Will Baptist school over here and do all this. And my parents and others were giving me other advice, and maybe their advice wasn't the best for me. It doesn't matter. Everything was in conflict, and I wouldn't do it. And he finally told me one day, he said, "Dan, I want you to know something. If you don't listen to my advice," and I'm paraphrasing, "but if you don't listen to my advice, you're not going to amount to a thing. You just need to know that. You're not going to amount to a thing." Well, that pretty much crushed me. I mean, you don't want to hear that from anybody, but you certainly don't want to hear it from someone that you really respect, kind of a hero, right? Well, I never forgot that. And it did something to me because of my kind of inferiority complex that I battle with because of introversion. I started thinking, well, maybe I am just a big fat nothing. I think George is right. I'm nothing. Now, I really am nothing. We're all nothing. Until God makes us someone and something. You understand that? But this was really doing bad stuff to me. I don't think he meant to do that, but that's what it did. So anyway, I become a Southern Baptist. Dr. Bennett immediately puts me on his staff. This was a gargantuan church. It ran over 2,000 in Sunday school in those days, which was unheard of in the late 70s, early 80s. This was before the mega church movement, and this was the biggest church in that part of the region. He was kind of a legend in that part of the country. And here I am on staff in his church, and I'm pinching myself every now and then just to make sure that this is really happening. I mean, I'm really this. And so we had this big evangelist come to our church, a guy named Jerry Johnston, and we just had people hanging from the rafters. I mean, we just had folks everywhere. This thing was packed out like nuts. Well, I'm doing the singles ministry at First Baptist Fort Smith while I'm also serving as a pastoral intern, kind of an apprentice program. And so Dr. Bennett gets up one night at this massive revival. I was going to do this singles big event coming up in a week or two. Dr. Bennett, I'm back in the back rooms counseling, because we had tons of people come forward at the invitation. So I'm one of the counselors and helping lead the counselors. Unbeknownst to me, Dr. Bennett's on stage and he's blowing me up, talking about what a great work I was doing as a singles pastor, and Dan's going to be leading this big deal. And I didn't know all this was going on. Now, I'm nobody, but guess who was sitting out there in the crowd? George. George was in the crowd. And later on, he came up to me and he said, "It looks like God's doing some amazing things in your life." I couldn't have orchestrated that. Not in a million years. I didn't have the power. I couldn't have made that happen. You know what that is? 1 Peter 5, 6. I just kept seeking God's will in my life, thinking I really was a nobody. God's never going to use you. God's not going to do a thing with you. And even unbeknownst to me, there Dr. Bennett is up there that night in front of these thousands of people building me up, a nobody from nowhere, because George was in the crowd. And he needed to hear that. That's 1 Peter 5:6. So friend, when I'm telling you about this stuff, I know what I'm talking about. Oz Guinness, a great theologian, says, the purpose of giftedness is stewardship and service, not selfishness. God has gifted you to use you in this body. Now let me jump to Eric Ries, another Christian writer, who says, the spiritual gifts God gives you are neither for you nor about you. They weren't given to boost your self-image or to serve as some kind of special reward from God, because, of course, how good you are. They are yours for the express purpose of blessing the body of Christ, the church. This is why God has gifted you. So who gets a spiritual gift? We already know that. We've already read the verses. Every born-again believer gets at least one spiritual gift. Some may receive more than one at conversion or as they mature spiritually, but everybody gets at least one. You say, well, which one? Well, we'll talk about that in weeks to come. But it's important that you know the Holy Spirit has given you at least one of these great spiritual gifts. Here's one passage of Scripture, Romans 12:3-6. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Every one of you, there's not a Christian in this room, or who will listen to this recording, if they're a Christian, doesn't have at least one spiritual gift. Now the question is, do you know what it is? Do you know how to use it? And are you using it? That's the question. There are many other passages that I could refer to. Time will not allow it today. You might want to write down 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Peter 4:10. We'll come back to those later in other messages. The whole point is, the Bible tells us that every one of us has a spiritual gift. Number four, how many gifts you have is not nearly as important as discovering and developing the gifts you do have. It's very important to get that. This is not a competition. It's my illustration a while ago. It's not that we won or lost the race. It's that we ran the race. No, I'm not the governor of Oklahoma. Maybe it was never destined for me to be the governor of Oklahoma. That's immaterial. I ran because I felt like it's what God wanted me to do. And I am convinced that heaven wrote it down as obedience. I'm not perfect, so it wasn't perfect obedience, but it was obedience. I ran the race. Are you running the race? No, there are a lot of Christians sitting out or just walking the race or crawling the race, but we're to run the race. I may not run well and I may not run fast. If we were in a foot race, Gary would outrun me, at least before he got so old, but he would outrun me. But I can tell you this, I'm running my race with everything I've got, and I promise you, when I get to that tape on the finish line, I will lean into it. I will pop it open with my chest. Now, I may be the last guy across the line, but I'm not racing everybody else. See, I'm running my race. You're running your race. So how many gifts you have is not so important as you discovering and developing the ones you have. We'll talk later on about trying to project other people's gifts onto yourself or trying to project your gifts onto others. That's a no-no, but we'll get there. Two more things and we're done. What spiritual gifts are available? You may be wondering, well, what gifts can I have? Well, there's actually listings of the spiritual gifts in Scripture. I want to give you four references of Scripture that you want to take a look at this week. Now, some of you may be already very familiar with these passages, but in case you aren't, you need to familiarize yourself with these four passages. Because in at least these four passages, spiritual gifts are spelled out, depending on how you count them. They're somewhere between 19 and in the low 20s. Some of them may be duplicates, just a different name was used, so we don't want to become legalistic about it. But I'm telling you, those gifts are listed there. And you have at least one of them. And the Holy Spirit gave you that one because it's perfect for you. And He loves you so much, He wants you to enjoy it. What do you enjoy most about giving a gift to someone? The reaction, right? I mean, especially if it's something that you know that is right in the center of who this person is, and you know they're going to love it. My mother's 80th birthday was a week ago this past Thursday. And we jumped in the truck, and some of my kids and Pam and I, and we drove to Van Buren, Arkansas, but she didn't know about it. I mean, she knew it was her birthday, obviously, but she didn't know what we were going to do. And my sister-in-law had worked real hard, and we had participated as much as we could, and we had all kicked in money, and we threw a really cool surprise birthday party for her at a special place over in Fort Smith. It's this old barn that's been converted into this event center, and it's just perfect for my mother, and we had pictures blown up. Probably the most favorite person in her life growing up as a kid was her grandmother, Bailey. And so we had this huge picture of Grandma Bailey, that's how my mom refers to her, on her 80th birthday, cutting the cake at her 80th. It's just really cool. We had all those pictures of my mom everywhere, and we'd all pitched in and gotten Mom some special, special gifts that we knew she really wanted. And the joy of that was to watch her receive the gift. That was the joy. The excitement of the whole thing was not necessarily that she was 80, although that's a huge milestone. It was to watch her be blessed by that whole get-together. People had come, family, friends she hadn't seen in a long time. It was just so cool. And she's still flying high over that. But how does it feel if you get someone a gift and they don't like it? Or they kind of throw it back at you. The old saying, look a gift horse in the mouth. Where somebody gives you a horse, all you're concerned about is how old is it? You don't care that you got a horse, you open his mouth, start looking because you age your horse by its teeth. That's what that old saying means. It hurts, doesn't it? Now just imagine the third person of the Trinity has handpicked a spiritual gift, at least one for you. And you don't even know what it is. You haven't even opened it. And if you've opened it, you don't even know how it works or how to use it in your life. And you're not using it. We couldn't do anything more offensive to God than that. You know, we're always worried as Christians about sinning a sin. Well, how about rejecting what He's wanting to do in us? How about looking a gift horse in the mouth when it comes to God? Number six. Spiritual gifts can be easily divided into three groups. I think this is important because these three groups will help you to discover where your gifts are. Three categories: speaking gifts, service gifts, sign gifts. In the coming messages, we'll talk about all of those, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that now. I came across this years ago. And I thought it'd be a perfect way to close this message or lesson or whatever this is. In talking about how each one of us plays a unique role in the Master's hands. We all know that Jesus' father, Joseph, his earthly father, his stepfather, was a carpenter. So Jesus grew up as a carpenter. In fact, he was known as the carpenter from Nazareth, right? And so Jesus knew the trade of carpentry. So if any of you are carpenters, either professionally or just, you know, as a hobby, well, then you're in the same craft that Jesus was. Of course, He's the Lord and creator of the universe, so He's got them all. But on this earth, He was that. So this illustration is so perfect because the Bible often compares the church to a building that He's building up. Like a master carpenter. In fact, Paul uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 3 when we talked about the judgment seat of Christ last week. Building on the foundation, right? So this was written about a conference that the master's tools had. Now realize that Jesus is the master. We're the tools. This is us. You may have read it before. If you've never heard it, it's really cool, so I want you to listen. One day, the carpenter's tools had a conference. Brother Hammer was in the chair. Upon bringing the meeting to order, he said he understood that there were complaints among his fellow tools, and he thought it would be good to discuss it openly and together. "Yes, what is your complaint?" Brother Hammer asked as Brother Saul stood to address the gathering. Brother Saul said, "I have an issue with Brother Pencil. He gets on everyone's nerves. He can never be found when he's needed. And when he is doing his job, he is sometimes so blunt that he leaves bad impressions. He really needs to sharpen up if he expects to be of any use to the rest of us." Well, Brother Pencil slowly rose and said, "All right. Perhaps I am a little blunt at times, but that's only because I spend too much time doing work for the rest of you. But at least I'm not like Brother Drill and his family of small bits who just go around in circles punching holes in everyone else's work." Well, Brother Drill and his family of small bits replied, "Yes, I know we have that reputation, but at least we're not like Brother Plain. He has to be pushed to get him to do anything. And even then, there is no depth to his work. It's all on the surface." All eyes turned to Brother Plain to see what he would say. Quickly, Brother Plain stood up. "Brothers, I guess I'm not the only one around here that has to be pushed to do anything or that has no depth to his service. Brother Sandpaper is worse than I am. He's too rough. He sometimes rubs others the wrong way. And for Pete's sake, it takes him forever to get anything done. And to make matters even worse, if you don't handle him just right, he gets all torn up about it." Being new to the group, Brother Sandpaper felt the need to respond, and he declared, "Brother Plain is just jealous because I have to come behind him and smooth up all of his work. And since everyone is getting to voice his complaints, I have a few of my own. Brother Ruler and Brother Measuring Tape constantly make me grit my teeth when they measure the rest of us by their own standards as if they're the only ones who are right. Brother Level is so exacting. And then Brother Compass and Brother Punch never finish what they start." By now the tools were getting a little hot under their collars as tempers began to flare. Each one seemed to have legitimate complaints against the others. Just when some were getting ready to walk out of the meeting and protest, the master carpenter from Nazareth walked in and took over the meeting. He slowly surveyed the room and then began to speak. "All of you were designed," he said, "with a specific purpose in mind and are equally critical for me to accomplish the task. For example, Mr. Hammer is useful for both tearing down and for building up. Yes, he is hard-headed, but he is very effective at hitting the nail on the head. Then there is Mr. Saul. It is true, his teeth are sharp, but when applied to the wood properly, they cut the pieces so they will fit together properly so the rest of you can do your job. Consider Mr. Pencil. Although I do have to sharpen him from time to time, it is true, without him, I could not draw up the plans and make the necessary marks for the rest of you. Mr. Big Drill and his small bits are really the only ones who can reach deep into the heart of the matter. They always open the way for some of you others to do your work. And Mr. Plain is handy. He is a smooth worker and never bites off more than he can chew. Yet he creates a surface so everyone else can do their job. Brother Level is exacting, that's true, but he has a good eye for balance and always keeps a level head. He keeps the rest of you straight. Although he is quite small compared to the rest of you, Brother Punch, with the assistance of Brother Hammer, does an excellent job at driving his point home. Brothers Ruler and Measuring Tape are indeed legalistic sometimes, but they are always accurate in their statements. Additionally, Brother Measuring Tape is always willing to extend himself to assist the rest of you. Brother Sandpaper, though admittedly rough on the surface, always smooths out the bumps so some of the rest of us have an easier work. So you see, friends, the carpenter said, I am thankful for every one of you and for your great differences. Without all of you, I could never finish my work. With this, the carpenter from Nazareth left the room. Instantly, the tools began to applaud, for all had received compliments from the master. After some time, Brother Hammer rose to restore order. With great satisfaction, he proclaimed, Brothers, I perceive that all of us are special tools in the hands of the master. Meeting adjourned. Now let's get back to work. That's who we are. And that's why your shape is so important.